Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to prepare our hearts not only to have heard the word, but now to hear it preached to us as according to your appointment. We ask that our minds would be open to the instruction and leadership of the Holy Spirit, that you would increase our understanding of the faith, that we might serve you more fully and righteously in the days to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So last week I noted that the work of redemption is described in various ways throughout Scripture. And the primary theme that is associated with this ministry of Christ, of course, is that of peace. Before he came, as I noted, the prophets described peace as one of the leading characteristics of his reign as our Redeemer King. Now, while on earth, Jesus frequently spoke of peace as he taught his disciples and on occasion strangers. In the epistles, we find this same theme expounded upon many times. The lack of peace between God and man is traceable, as we know, from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That incident set the human race on a course of conflict, and not just conflict with God, of course, but also conflict with one another. And this latter issue is described by God when he confronts our first parents and the serpent following their sin. The Lord says that two lines will come forth from the woman, the line of the deliverer and the line of the serpent. They will engage in continuing battle until the serpent's head is crushed by the one who will be sent into the world from heaven. As a side note, in Romans 16:20, Paul says, as he writes to the church, that you are now crushing Satan's head under your foot. So the means by which Jesus would achieve this victory is through his church. Remember from last week, Isaiah 11, his weapon would be the preaching of the word of God, and that's what we engage in now. So the coming of the Savior is often described as the arrival of peace, or the cessation of conflict, or the end of hostility throughout God's creation. The Lord's appearance is seen as a restoration of the harmony that once characterized God's creation. In the Savior, fallen man is reconciled to God, and he enjoys peace once more. Now, this afternoon, I have a second sermon based on this theme of peace. I'm going to use a passage from the prophecy of Isaiah we considered last week, the promise of peace. Our focus now will be the declaration of peace that was made at the time the Savior was born. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 2? I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Stop there for just a moment. We're going to see that in the first seven verses of this chapter, we're given a brief account, of Christ's birth. Luke gives us a broad description of the circumstances into which the child was born. And in response to an order of the Romans, Joseph made his way to Bethlehem in order to register for a census. And Luke adds that Joseph was accompanied by Mary, who was engaged to him and who was with child, verse 5. You'll notice that nothing else is said to establish the context for what is about to take place. Now, we know from other portions of Scripture that by this point, Joseph is aware that Mary has conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he knows that she is carrying the Christ child. After this limited introduction, Luke continues in 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We're all familiar with this story. We've seen it depicted in plays and movies and read about it in books and so forth and heard it in sermons throughout our whole lives. Luke notes that this was Mary's firstborn son, which of course is meant to confirm the uniqueness of this child. This one, the baby, was wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. This was the best that could be done under the circumstances because, as Luke explains briefly, there was no room for them in the inn. Now, one issue of inconvenience for Joseph and Mary was the fact that they could not secure a normal room due to the fact that the city was filled with visitors from across the empire who had come to register for the census. But the truth is, God arranged this context himself for the birth of his own son. This was not an accident. It wasn't an oversight. I want you to think of all the wonderful descriptions of Christ that are found in the Bible prior to his coming. Think of all the wonderful things said about the Messiah, what he would be, and what he would accomplish. Think of the fact that previous generations had hoped in that promise of a Messiah. They had prayed for his coming. It had kept them from despair by this thought that someday the Messiah would come into the world and deliver them. The fact that Mary and Joseph did not have a typical place to spend the night is attributable to something more than the overcrowding of the city due to the census, as I said. Through his prophets, the Lord declared that the circumstances of the Savior's birth would emphasize his humble character. And so God appointed these circumstances and this time so that his son would come into the world in a manner fitting for a servant, not a king or a conqueror or a warrior. But let's also remember a few other things, such as God's declaration that the one to come would crush the head of the serpent and destroy his works. Remember God's dramatic judgment of sin in Noah's day to demonstrate that righteousness would yet triumph, and thus the promise of a deliverer was kept alive. Recall God's words to Abraham, in which that patriarch heard of a worldwide blessing to be brought by the Savior. And in the days of Moses, the people were reminded with every sacrifice, especially the annual sacrifice for the nation on the Day of Atonement, that a great and powerful Savior would one day come and accomplish in reality what was pictured in the types of the Levitical system. Remember how the coming of the Savior was presented in David's day. David describes him as a beautifully arrayed and victorious warrior king. Think back to Isaiah's incredible description of the work of the Messiah. He would bring light to those sitting in darkness, deliverance to those who are in captivity. He would bring peace to the world. He would have all authority, and he would be God in the flesh. Now keep all that in mind. Keep in mind the magnificent buildup that the Messiah has had over the centuries. Keep in mind what his coming meant to mankind. And then listen again to Luke's words. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. By the time of the first century, the Jews during the intertestament period, some Jews, in fact, some sects, had developed the expectation of two messiahs to match those wonderful descriptions that you find in the Old Testament. They thought there would be a warrior who would come and defeat the Romans in battle, and that a second messiah would show up as a political leader. They completely misunderstood the point of those passages. The baby referred to here is the one promised by God. He's the one explained to Abraham. He is the one pictured in Israel's religious services. He is the one described by David as a stunning and mighty king. He's the one presented by Isaiah as ruler of the whole earth. And here he is, being born in a stable. Not a palace, not even in a home. And being wrapped in cloths, not garments of royalty. And here is one of the most unique truths about the Christian faith. This is perfectly in keeping with everything we've learned about Christ. How can that be? How can we have this magnificent description of the one who is to come only to see this fulfilled, supposedly, in a manger in Bethlehem, where the baby has to be wrapped in spare cloths and whatever they can find? Well, it is so because the information given to us prior to this event describes a king, but he's a king of a different kind. He's not like the earthly kings. He's described as a ruler, but he's a ruler of a different authority. He's a captain, but he has a different type of army. This one comes to accomplish a great feat. but not through the means normally employed in this world. These circumstances did not point to poverty or disadvantage. That's not why Jesus was born in a manger. The circumstances, as I have noted, point to the lowly character of this infant. He would be the greatest servant ever to walk the earth, yet his beginning is remarkably unadorned. He will accomplish something greater than anything ever accomplished before in history or since. Yet there is no particular fanfare or commotion associated with his arrival. Just one more baby born in Bethlehem. From the moment of his birth to the day of his death, Jesus displayed meekness and humility. This Savior comes to rule, but he comes to rule by submitting to another, his Father, and gain the conquest, not by overcoming his enemies, but by surrendering himself to them. What kind of a king is that? What kind of a deliverer do we see here? Well, this is God's Messiah, not the world's version. This is the one who saves from sin and gives eternal security, he's not the one who merely delivers from temporal threats. This is the Christ, the Savior of mankind. And Luke's portrayal of his humble beginning is completely in keeping, as I noted, with the image we have throughout the Old Testament. And after telling us the most basic facts about the circumstances of his birth, Luke continues and describes the announcement that was made that night. Somewhere, as the verses continue to tell us, outside the town of Bethlehem on this night, there were certain shepherds. These men had settled in for the night. Their animals were resting, and they, no doubt, according to custom, would soon take turns sleeping and keeping watch over the flock. On this night, everything appeared routine. They engaged in duties and responsibilities that were routine for them, that happened every night when they stopped for rest. We might even add that, in fact, everything seemed routine that night throughout the whole world, no matter where you were. There were no celebrations because no one on earth knew what was happening. However, heaven knew what was happening. And Luke tells us about heavenly beings who made an announcement regarding the Savior's birth. Let's pick it up in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, that is, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So try to imagine this scene. One second, these shepherds were enjoying a quiet evening after a hard day of work. They were preparing for the night's watch. But the next second, however, the area is filled with the purest light they have ever seen, and an angel is speaking to them. They'd never had such an experience. They were simple men, men of no renown, men of no influence or power. And yet, they were the perfect candidates to be the first to hear of the birth of Jesus Christ. He too will be a shepherd. He will be the judge of man, and yet he will be a man seen as without any renown himself on this earth. He will know what it is to labor and to care for those around him, just like these shepherds, but in a way that will be magnificent by comparison. He too will have a flock. His flock is the very elect of God, and he will love them. And he will tend to them, and he will in the end give himself in their place. So it is entirely fitting that these shepherds are the first to have the announcement of the birth made to them. Well, the fear felt by the shepherds was only momentary, and what they heard from the angel immediately vanquished any dread. "Do not be afraid," he cried out. And he had good reason to make that statement to the shepherds. The Savior's here. The Son of David has been born in the city of David, just a short distance away. They must have been instantly overwhelmed. with various impulses. Confusion, of course, curiosity, hopefulness, thanksgiving as it dawned on them what was being told. Well, the shepherds, still reeling from what they'd been had been declared to them, were told how they would find the Savior in verse 12. And then the scene changes. And there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." There's that theme again, peace. Of all the ways in which the angel and the chorus of angels singing that night could have described what's going on, they use this word peace. Peace on earth is here. That's what was promised. Now it's being declared to have taken place. And the magnificence of this moment grows now as the announcing angel is joined by a host of others, and together they praise the Lord. Again, it's hard for us to imagine, but this must have been an astonishing sight. The night sky suddenly filled with angels singing and glorifying God. And the scene ends with the shepherds determining to go straight into Bethlehem to find the Christ child. And verse 16 says that just as they had been told, they found the baby lying in a manger. Well, naturally, as Luke tells us, the shepherds related their recent experience with the angels, verse 17. And they related the news that all and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds, verse 18. Notice that Luke specifically mentions Mary among those who listened to the shepherds' report in verse 19. She heard these men state that her baby was the Messiah, the Savior promised and anticipated for so long. And here we're told that she treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The idea here in the Greek is not simple astonishment. It's not just she was surprised, but it refers to a holy wonderment. It's the notion that Mary kept going over these statements in her mind, wondering what it could all mean. And finally, we're told the shepherds are on their way, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. And this is where Luke ends his report on the birth of the Savior. In verse 21, he jumps ahead a week, and he tells us that the baby was given the name Jesus according to the instructions of the angel who visited Mary. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to consider that passage and see a dramatic declaration of what would come in association with the Messiah. You remember last week at the end of the sermon, I stated that I wanted to leave with you each week a thought or two to ponder from these Advent sermons. Last week, in response to the wonderful promise of peace we saw in Isaiah, I urge you to go forth and let your hearts dwell on that promise made when our first parents fell into sin. I encourage you to let your hearts dwell on the work now being done all over the world as the gospel is preached. And the very nature of this fallen environment is being changed one sinner at a time, one community at a time, one institution at a time, indeed one nation at a time, just like Isaiah foretold. Well, today, I would suggest that we think of the fact that when we celebrate the coming of Christ, we are celebrating the mercy of God manifested in our redemption. Because he came, we will not face the justice of God. Instead, we are forgiven. And therefore, the scripture tells us to live as those delivered from sin and death. We are instructed to live holy lives, to subdue our flesh, and give ourselves to God's glory for as long as we walk this earth. Collectively, however, there's another duty that belongs to the redeemed of God. It has to do with what the Savior would have us do as a people and as a church. That aspect of his work, that his work of atonement, is tied directly, of course, to the gospel. In the gospel, what Jesus did for sinners is announced as good news. In the gospel, sinners are called to embrace Jesus as their substitute so that they do not face the wrath of God, but instead enjoy all the blessings of God's sons and daughters. And this is a message that has been given to us in our corporate relationship. The church exists to preach, teach, and demonstrate the gospel. That is our primary duty as participants in this body, this local body of believers. the church over which Christ is the head, the church through which Christ is carrying out his post-resurrection work in the world, is founded on the truth of who Jesus is and what he did when he came into this world. It's our unique responsibility to share this news. Now, the Great Commission, with which we are all familiar, is a summary statement regarding the purpose for the incarnation. The goal of taking the news of God's forgiveness to all the nations was wrapped up on the Savior's birth. His birth meant God in the flesh was among us. His birth meant that God in the flesh would take upon himself our great burden and surrender himself in our place eventually. This time of year should be the most joyous of all. But not because we give and get presents or enjoy more fellowship than usual, both of which are fitting, of course, as we celebrate, but because of the gospel. If Jesus had not been born, he could not have taken our place, and we would still be in our sins, bound for hell. And therefore, every carol we sing, every meal we enjoy, every kind word we speak or hear during this season is a sign that the gospel has come and fallen man can now be reconciled to God. Give thought to the gospel this coming week as you shop and continue your preparations for Christmas. Think about how much better it is to celebrate freedom and eternal life than to face the misery of eternal darkness. Because of the birth of Christ, we know the difference. Pray for those who are celebrating the arrival of their judge and do not even realize what they're doing. Those who do not believe that Christ is their Savior may be celebrating, but they're only celebrating the confirmation of their own damnation. What a horrible thing. And people do this in darkness, and they do it in ignorance. But you know the difference. Christians know what this season actually means. We ought to be eager and share that faith as God allows. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the fact that you've delivered us from darkness. We aren't among those who celebrate our own condemnation at this time of year. We are among those who celebrate our deliverance, our salvation, indeed the salvation of the world in Christ Jesus. We pray that we will be found not just loving him and speaking well of him this season in particular, but representing him to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our family members, those who are celebrating in ignorance. We pray that you would cause us to have those opportunities and the discernment to recognize them, to share what has been done for us, what's been given to us, one sinner to another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as you receive the elements of the sacrament, consider again, as I asked you last week, what's being portrayed. The bread you're receiving was designated by the Savior as a representation of his body. And when he said that he was teaching his disciples, that he used it to teach his disciples that his life was being given on the cross for their sakes, and they would depend upon him just as for spiritual food, just as surely as they depended upon earthly food for a physical well-being. And the wine that was given to each man that night was called My Blood by Jesus. I mentioned last week that blood covers and washes away, Scripture teaches. So the blood of Jesus was in a symbolic fashion shared with each disciple, indicating that they all would be covered by what he was about to do. And what was true for them is true for you as well. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.